where Peter, with the other apostles, says these words, and we are his witnesses of these things. We are his witnesses. Now, when Peter states those words are the fulfillment of the commission, not only given in Matthew 28, but Luke chapter 24, when Jesus, on his last appearance before his ascension, spoke to the apostles and told them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to die and to raise again from the dead, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, starting at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. So we see in the book of Acts the unfolding of the Great Commission as the apostles take that commission, the apostles of the church, and in and through the church, they carry out this commission, as Peter says on more than one occasion, we are witnesses of these things. But the question is, how does that apply to you, and how does that apply to me today? We did not see the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as they witnessed with their own eyes, nor did we hear the words of Christ for which they heard with their own physical ears. Yet, the church today is still a witness of these things through the eyewitness account of the apostles recorded in Scripture for us today. We have their eyes and their ears by the Spirit recorded in the canon of Scripture so that by their witness through the Holy Ghost, we have the witness of these things. So as we look at this subject and how it applies to us, looking at their witness in the early part of the book of Acts, we ask this question, what is needed to be a witness? What did the apostles need to be witnesses to Jesus Christ? And so we'll present this message under three headings this morning. First, they needed courage because there was opposition. Secondly, they needed the Holy Spirit, who is the empowerment of any encouragement or courage that we may have. And thirdly, if they were to continue in opposition, they needed joy to continue. And we'll see all three of these elements in chapter 5 and elsewhere in the book of Acts. They needed boldness, they needed the Spirit, and they needed joy to continue in fierce opposition. And beloved, those three things, and of course many more that grace gives us, we need today to be witnesses of what they saw and what they heard and what they recorded and what we've experienced as believers in Jesus Christ. First, they needed courage. When the word for courage is used in the book of Acts in chapter 4, it's the word boldness. What is boldness? Boldness is free to speak. It is free and fearless confidence. It's cheerful courage. Now, when that Greek word is used elsewhere, it has other connotations and meanings. But the three times we find it in Acts chapter 4, and while the word is not used here, you can see within the pages the boldness of Peter. It's in the context, always in chapter 4 and 5, of opposition. Christian courage is necessary to be a witness because there will always be opposition as there was in the days of the apostles. Now you see this in verse 28. When they appeared before the high priest asked, saying, verse 28, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? Not only did they command them, they threatened them. Now, a threat is an expression of an intention to inflict harm, pain, damage, or loss. We know in Acts chapter 5 and the end of this chapter that they made good on the threats because they beat the apostles after Gamaliel had encouraged them to let them go. If this be of God, you cannot stand against it. And in fact, it was, and today it is still of God, and therefore it cannot be withstood when the Holy Spirit is in it and through it, and so he is today. They beat the apostles, which means to flay their skin. To flay means to whip so harshly that the skin from your back is removed. They were flayed. How will they keep going? Would you stop if someone threatened to lay open your back with a scourge with multiple thongs on the end of a whip? Now, the intention of the whipping is to get them to shut their mouths. I'm ashamed to say it takes much less than that to shut my mouth today, doesn't it? It takes much less than just a threat of physical harm. You see, we need this boldness. We need the Holy Spirit, and we need the joy that comes from Him to continue in the face of opposition and, yes, in a militant society that is increasing threats. Now, the threats may not be so physical at the moment, but they are threats nonetheless. How can we then have this boldness? It's through the Spirit. So we learn in Acts 4:13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. What did they see specifically? Well, in Acts chapter 3, when the man that was born lame from his mother's womb was healed by Peter, power of the Holy Spirit, when he asked them alms, Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he did so. There was such a commotion. Everyone knew this man that was laid at the gate called Beautiful daily, where he asked for alms, that the people rushed in, and Peter saw it as an opportunity. He preached the gospel, and about 5,000 people were converted in Acts chapter 4. This grieved the high priest and the council. They were upset. They were sorrowed. They brought the apostles, put them in hold overnight, kept them overnight, and then they put them in the midst of elders, scribes, rulers, high priest, and his kindred. Now get the picture. Here you are. It's just Peter and John at this point. You're dead center in a building filled with a room of men that are at least 70 in number. The Sanhedrin was 70 plus 1, according to the Old Testament. Gather the elders of Israel, 70 plus Moses. That's 1, 71. But then there were more than that. Peter spoke without hesitation and without equivocation. There was no ambiguous language. He did not try to conceal the truth like many people do today. That's when you ask a question, maybe in public, and you hem and you haw and you clear your throat and you try to say everything but exactly what the answer to the question is. There was no hesitation, no equivocation, and Peter boldly said, "If we do be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man this day, let it be known to you and all the people of Israel, but the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth was this man made whole. Neither is there salvation in any other name, for there's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved." And they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Secondly, Acts chapter 4, verse 29. When the threats were then delivered back to the church at Jerusalem, they reported all that the scribes and elders had said to the apostles, and they lifted up their voice in one accord. They had a prayer meeting where they acknowledged God as the sovereign of the universe. They quoted Scripture and brought themselves under that text and the sovereignty of God, and then they said these words, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings." Now, we know when they made good on the threat, at this point it was beating. "Behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants boldness that they may speak thy word." The Holy Spirit came, filled them all, shook the building, and they went out and spoke the word with confidence, with cheerful courage. Now, is that the kind of prayer that you would pray in our current culture? If we were threatened with fines, if we were threatened with imprisonment, if we were threatened with our health and safety, would the first prayer off your lips be, "Lord, protect us and keep them from harming us"? I do not say that's a bad prayer, but we know from the model prayer That should be like second, third, fourth, fifth. But the place of supremacy should be, Lord, hallow your name. Lord, advance your kingdom. Lord, do your will. Which means what? I need boldness. And friends, that does not come natural to me. Of course, you understand that, right? It's not a natural thing. Unless, of course, it's my own cause, then I can get pretty bold, right? They asked God for boldness above safety, above health, above injury, above damage, and above any losses that they would incur. And they incurred some. Did not we straitly charge you that you should not speak in His name? Yes, they did. And no, they did not comply, because the Holy Spirit empowered them with this confidence. That's why we need courage. Even though we are not apostles with apostolic authority or apostolic powers of healing, which you find in the book of Acts, we have the apostolic word, and for that word to go out to all the nations in His name, starting at Jerusalem and all over the planet now, we need confidence, not self-confidence. I have way too much of that. We need Christ confidence. So they needed boldness because there was opposition. But I want you to see four other elements that will follow in this chapter for which boldness is needed. And we'll see this in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. Four things, and they go like this. And they all have the letter G to make it easy. First, there's gospel, guilt, grief, and gladness. Why do we need boldness? For the gospel, it produces grief or guilt, then produces grief, then ends with gladness. So let's see that again in verse 28. The high priest said, "Did not we straitly command you that you should teach, not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." What doctrine was that? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter, taking his cue from these words, says in verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus." Now, this is the consistent message throughout the book of Acts, beginning in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, all the way through the end. They needed boldness because there was opposition to the message of the gospel. And what is the gospel? Christ was raised from the dead. God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's the gospel in simple terms. So there's opposition to the gospel. Now, guilt. Beloved, a gospel without guilt is no gospel. And I think you should write that down. A gospel with no guilt is not a gospel. So look what the high priest says. "Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now, how did they know that? Because that's exactly what the apostles charged them with. Without hesitation and without equivocation. And you see this in verse 30 again. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree." What boldness! They were looking into the eyes of the men that had just crucified the Lord of glory. What did they think would happen? They didn't gather them together to give them their current views on eschatology, friends. They were there because they were angry and wanted the gospel to stop. And Peter, imagine this guy. You killed him. You slew him. What are you trying to do? Bring this man's blood upon us? Yes, we are. There's guilt. You see this throughout Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4. In fact, it was so simple that it's hard to miss. Nothing elaborate, nothing elite. Just God raised him, you killed him. Consistently through the book of Acts. There's guilt. Next, there's grief. Verse 31, "Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior for to give repentance to Israel." The guilt's to produce grief. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, "Now I rejoice when he wrote his letter to Corinth, the first letter. He's following up with their repentance. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. The word sorrow means grief. I'm not glad that it grieved you. What I'm glad about is that you were grieved to repentance. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world simply works death, and that death is eternal, beloved. The sorrow and grief of the world is simply producing death. But the grief that we feel in repentance is working unto salvation. That salvation that's been secured for us already, and that salvation that's demonstrated through our repentance. There's gospel. There's guilt. You killed him. Now there's grief. Jesus is a prince to bring repentance. Now there's gladness. He's also a Savior, isn't he? God hath exalted him with his right hand to be a prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Gladness. Now here's the problem. We live in a culture of Christianity that wants to present a half gospel. A half gospel produces a half Christian, which is no Christian at all. And what we are tempted to do to avoid the opposition is to jump from gospel to gladness and forget about the guilt and grief. I mean, isn't that a good idea? Who wants guilt? Right? Beloved, there are people all over the world that are guilty, and they're turning to medicine and drugs and alcohol and all kinds of things to mitigate the guilt when there's a Savior that we know about. See, when we jump from gospel to gladness, we jump from gospel, bypass the prince, and move to the Savior. I want you to see in verse 31 that the very aim of God in the resurrection is for Jesus to be a prince and a Savior. The aim, the purpose of the atonement, of the wrath of God being appeased and satisfied, is that Jesus would be raised up to be a ruler and a Savior. For a ruler, the word repentance answers to prince. A prince is a ruler that leads you in anything you do. The problem is men don't want a ruler. They're okay with a Savior, just don't tell me how to live my life. Beloved, you cannot, you may not, you will not have Jesus as Savior until you take Him as your ruler. That's a half gospel that says just believe in Jesus and be baptized and be glad without ever talking about the fact that you killed Him. Without ever saying, listen, you may not sleep with your girlfriend anymore. That's off. Why? The prince demands it. You may not be involved in homosexuality anymore. Why? The ruler who's the commander in chief, who died for you, says, I have a different way. It requires boldness, because if you present a gospel and say, just believe it and be glad, and you miss the guilt, you just bypass the prince. And the prince is not pleased when he's bypassed. This whole point of his being and his resurrection is to rule and to command us. And yes, beloved, I know there's something within us that hates to be commanded. I feel it. I know it. We gristle. We clench. But Jesus, who died for you, loves you. He's gracious. He's kind. He's benevolent. He's good. He's compassionate. He's meek. He's lowly. He's loving. He knows how to be a commander. Do we really think we can chart out a better life in existence than the prince who is the prince of peace? the infinite God of heaven. This is what it means to be Christian. This is Christianity 101. This is not apostolic elitism. You know, those guys really had it together. I can see their obedience. I can see where they repented, Peter and his repentance, but that's not for all Christians. It is. That's what defines you as a Christian. Is you've been forgiven because you've come under the ruler, the commander, and you want your life to be shaped by his commands. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, isn't it? When he was speaking to the church at Corinth, who had a struggle with this, a huge struggle. And in this second letter, what does he say to them? He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, so that they which live should no longer." Double underline, italics, highlighter. No longer. Live unto themselves, but unto him who died and rose again. What's the purpose of his resurrection? To be a prince. What's the prince do? He's a commander. What do? We no longer live for self. In that same context, Paul says, "For if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God." You remember the old things? When you lived for yourself? Or maybe I'm talking to someone who's still doing that, even today. You haven't come under the prince. You like the thought of forgiveness, but you just don't like the thought of being under a ruler. Now, how do you live? Well, you're the prince. You're the ruler. So every day you wake up, and what you think, and what we used to think, is all things were created for me. Marriage is for me. Family's for me. Parents are for me. Work is for me. Entertainment's for me. Church is for me. Everything exists for me and my pleasure. And then we begin to live just like that, don't we? Nobody had to tell you. Nobody instructed me that I needed to live that way. It was just my bent. I lived for myself. I was the prince of my own life. And I lived so that everything would serve what I wanted out of life. Do you live that way, beloved? I understand we still do struggle with that way, and we still fall into that way of thinking. But Paul says the reason Jesus died, get this, the very reason he died is gloriously for forgiveness, but first, it's to be a prince, a ruler, so that you would no longer. I think we should wake up every morning and say, "No longer, Lord, by your grace, no longer." Now, that's not a no longer that there's any sin. It's a no longer living for myself. I commit my way to the prince. I commit my life to what he wants, what he's after. You see, the only thing that keeps a person from the forgiveness of sins is repentance and faith. Because Jesus will not share the throne in terms of him being a prince. We will occupy that throne as kings and priests, but there's only one prince. And that means then, the one thing for me to do is to change my way of thinking and change my way of living. In fact, the word repentance means a change of mind as it appears to one who's repented of a change of purpose. And what was my purpose? Paul hit it, didn't he? To live for myself. How do I change that purpose of living for myself and coming under the ruler and commander? I've got to change my way of thinking. Not just one time, years ago, daily. I've got to wake up and rethink my life, because my flesh always wants to think one way. For me, to me, and through me. Every day it requires that we think differently, reassess our purposes. What are you living for? What do you go to work for? Why are you in school? Just for yourself or for him that died and rose again? See, the prince, God raising up, would have us to bring everything under his lordship soul, life, body, heart, thoughts, emotions. When we do that, gloriously, we're forgiven. And when we usurp that authority, what do? We repent. When we have the wrong purposes, we repent. And so repentance, beloved, that Peter's calling for is not a one-time act. It is a lifetime process of sanctification whereby we keep changing our thinking, coming under His will, His way, and as Jesus says, dying to self. Jesus was very clear on this point. He didn't say, if any man come after me, some of you might want to do this. The others of you, if you just want forgiveness, I'll be your Savior. But if you want me to be a prince, then I'm glad to do that. Here's what He says. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take his cross daily, follow me. That's Christianity 101. That's not elitism. That's not apostles. And we're down here trying to struggle with that. Any person that wants to be a Christian, here's the demand of the prince. Every day, deny yourself. What's that? Your will, your desires, when they're out of sync with God's, and start conforming yourself to His desires. This prince is not an overlord. This prince is gracious. He's good. He knows. Take up your cross daily, every day. What does that require? Repentance. See? If you're going to deny yourself for every day, you're going to have to repent often. Take up your cross, that's an instrument of death. We've got to die to self and then follow Jesus. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it. Now, when we present a half gospel, we're saying, come to Jesus, believe on Jesus, and save your life. Bring your life with you. Jesus says, lose your life. So a half gospel encourages people to bring their life, keep their life, save their life, or as Jesus says in John 12, to love their life. Jesus said in John 12, if any man love his life, he shall lose it. If any man hate his life in this world, he shall keep it. So a half gospel encourages people to come and embrace the forgiveness of sins and a paradise in the future and to stay in love with their own life. We need boldness because the Christian gospel demands repentance over guilt. And how will they experience guilt if no one says, you killed him? It's not possible, is it? How will God secure the salvation of His elect? Through new birth and through gospel conversion. How will men repent unless someone says, you can't do that? That's sin. You've broken the law. That's the heart. That's where I need boldness. You know why? I really don't want to go there sometimes. I'm thinking, you're a sinner. You know, what's going to happen? See, we need boldness because we've got to get to the punchline, right? That's what Jesus said. You remember in John chapter 4? We mentioned this last week. Oh, give me the waters. I want the waters. He said, if you knew who you were talking to, I would give you wells of water springing up into everlasting life. She says, Lord, give me this water. He says, okay, go call your husband. He is the gospel. He goes to the guilt. He gives her grief so she can have gladness as she goes back to all the men she had had, and she says, come see a Savior. See, Jesus follows the pattern that He wrote. So, beloved, we need boldness. I don't have it. You don't have it. It's not natural. You may have it as a human being. I've met people like that. That's bold. That's not the kind we're talking about. A boldness that's humble and gentle, but speaks. I don't see Peter necessarily angrily saying these words. He's just confident in Christ and he speaks the word. Beloved, people are trying to figure out what's the solution for all the ills of our society. What is it? Another student shoots up a classroom. Another man drives through a crowd. Just every day, the militancy, the opposition, the intensity of rage and the things happening in our culture. Well, Romans tells us it's the wrath of God that's revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Right? Godlessness, which is a lack of reverence toward God, produces unrighteousness. And that's what's happening in our culture. Somebody says, I don't see the earth swallowing up America. I don't see fire and brimstone coming down on her. I don't see meteors falling out of the sky. Well, here's what you see in Romans 1. Wherefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Gave them up, gave them up, gave them over. That's happening in our culture. That's the revelation of wrath on this country. It's not things falling out of the sky. It's people being given up to all kinds of vile affections. It's all around us. And then Paul says, being filled with unrighteousness, fornication. I'm going to read it. That's a long list that I don't know, but I think it's good to hear it. Romans chapter 1, verse 28-29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. All the things we see as a result of the wrath of God being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. All right, somebody could look at that list and say, yeah, I see those things going on. What's the solution? Another social program, another think tank. Guilt, Romans chapter 3. This is where Paul's going. It is written, as I proved before, they're all under sin, both Jew and Gentile. There's none good. There's none right. There's none that seeks God. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith to them that are under the law, that the every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become what? Guilty. What's the solution? What does the church have the solution? Guilty. Gospel. Right? Guilt and grief go together. If you're guilty, there's grief. Now gospel. But now the righteousness of God is manifested. Amen. Even the righteousness of God, notwithstanding the wrath, the guilt, the evil, now, right now, the righteousness of God is unpacked and revealed. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto every man and all men that believe, for there's no difference. No matter where you come from, no matter what the sin sin you have, there's no difference. Guilt, grief, gospel, gladness, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified freely by grace, gladness. How will people get to gladness of forgiveness if they don't have any guilt? They cannot, and they will not. The aim of the Comforter when He comes is to convict the world of sin. That's guilt. Are we working in harmony with the Spirit? Are we counter to His purposes and even the purpose of the resurrection, which is Christ as a Prince to bring repentance? We as a church must not go there. And the reason we'd be tempted is why? Opposition. In the fear of the moment, I will easily leave out the guilt and the grief part and go right to the good news and the gladness. We all are tempted with that, aren't we? And there are, in our culture of Christianity, there are people that make it a mainstay. It's just believe, be baptized, be happy, and be joyful. But bring your sin. And so, beloved, we need boldness. We need it because the gospel that is declared is a gospel that must talk about the guilt before we can ever embrace the good news and get to the place of gladness through the Spirit. See? As a Savior, He removes the penalty, but as a Prince, He removes the power of sin. See? Repentance, fundamentally, at the deepest level of the soul, is to give up and to fight against what we formerly loved. See, when those old things passed away, it's like an old flame. You ever heard that expression somewhere in the world? An old flame is someone that you were very fond of, but it didn't work out. Is the world an old flame to you? That's repentance. See? If we love the Savior and the forgiveness He brings, how can we keep the old flame? And so the message is, fight it. Fight it. Fight the good fight of faith. And be courageous with the gospel and with guilt and with grief, and then give gladness. Gladness. But next, we need the Holy Spirit, don't we? That'll never happen. That'll never happen without the Spirit, will it? Probably if you're like me, you've demonstrated many times how it didn't happen, and you recognized it was fear that paralyzed you. It was something that gripped me. It was how I looked before men. It was wanting to be approved of someone, and I missed it. And so to have the Holy Spirit is the very thing necessary to bring boldness. Now we see this again in Acts chapter 5 when Peter says this. Again in verse 31, Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him. So also is the Holy Ghost. Now, the question is, how is the Holy Ghost witness to these things? That will be the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Two ways. First, He's a witness through obedience. Whom He's been given to all those that are obeying Him. Obedience is not the prerequisite for the Holy Spirit. It is the fruit of having Him. He's been given to all those that are, in the original language, present tense, are obeying Him. And the word obey is a compound word. It's pitharkeo. So to listen under, archeo, is a ruler. And that just confirms what we just said. What does the Holy Spirit do when He comes into your life and invades your heart? He brings you under the prince. See? He brings you under the ruler. This is perhaps why they were cut to the heart. And they wanted to kill the apostles on the spot. Because they said Jesus is a ruler. They didn't want Jesus to rule over them. So obedience, one way that we bear witness to the Holy Spirit is through obedience. But the other way that Peter is speaking of is that the Holy Spirit is bearing witness through their witness. Right? They give witness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and what just happened. The Holy Spirit bore witness through them to be bold in the proclamation of the gospel. Now look at Acts chapter 4, and we'll use verse 13 now, where it explicitly states their boldness in verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, they were astounded, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So they saw, perceived, and recognized something about the apostles. What did they see? Well, we know that they saw a bold proclamation of the gospel. But what they saw that they didn't know is found in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." They were seeing the work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness through the words of the apostles. Beloved, the first impact the Spirit's going to have on your life, the very first, is your words. It's what you say. Right? Acts chapter 2, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They spake in tongues. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Acts chapter 4, verse 29 and 30. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with boldness. Not the only thing. One of the first ways the Holy Spirit gives impact in your life is through your speech. What you say in your relationships. See, you want to know if you're filled with the Spirit, just check your words. What do you say to your wife, your husband? What do you say to your children? What do you say to your parents? What do you say in your relationships? Right? Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:18, "Be ye not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking." To be filled means to be controlled or ruled by the Spirit. In Acts chapter 5, verse 17, "The high priest, when they heard about the preaching of the apostles and the Sadducees, they were filled with indignation." Simply means that was controlling them. So everything they said and everything they did was just an outworking of what ruled their affections, their desires, and their heart. So when we're filled with the Spirit, that's a command there. So it's not a one-time thing. It's something we've got to strive to be in the way with the Spirit so that we're filled with the Spirit, influence, rule by the Spirit. Then there's speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. So there's speaking, singing, giving thanks, and then submitting yourselves in the fear of the Lord. There are the four marks or results. That's not how you're filled, that's just a result. But the first one is speaking, speech. And so we see here, they saw the boldness of Peter and John through their words, and those words were coming from the inclination of the Spirit, which means their boldness came from where? The Holy Spirit. As He filled them, they spake. Now look, that they were perceived to be unlearned and ignorant men. Now that's good news, because if you feel that way, that's no hindrance to the Spirit, right? Unlearned is agrammatos, no grammar. The other one's even worse, idiotes. Idiots. That's just what the Greek word is. That's where we get our English word. Okay? So what is that saying? They were unlearned in Jewish schools. No master of divinity, no college education, no PhD, no masters. Just common, ordinary men. Now that's not attacking higher education, you understand. I'm just saying. The Spirit is in no way hindered if you feel to be just common, ordinary, simple person. In fact, it may be an advantage in some ways. "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh are called. Not many learned wise men after the flesh are called." Not many. "Not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And He's chosen the weak things, the base things of the world to confound the mighty." Why? That no flesh, no person should glory in His presence. They are confounded. They are perplexed. They are marveling that these ignorant, unlearned men are so bold to speak the gospel. Sometimes I think they probably got a whiff of Peter's clothing and it smelled like dead fish. They just spend all day out fishing. Your weaknesses, your inabilities, even your fear, when you bring it to God, is no hindrance to the Holy Spirit. Isn't that good news? They saw their boldness. They perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled and took knowledge, which means they recognized they had been with Jesus. Now, we know that what that means is they recognized they had seen them physically with Jesus, perhaps in the temple and throughout the 3 years that they were with Jesus. But there's a lesson here for us, isn't there? To abide with Christ is how we experience the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's worth noting here that Peter and the other apostles had a kind of boldness in the presence of Jesus that was all wrong. Now that Jesus is gone and the Spirit's come, they have a boldness when Jesus is gone. It's all right. So the fact that you have never been with Jesus like they were is no disadvantage to you. In fact, their boldness came after Jesus left and He sent another comforter, the same one you have today. You remember Peter's boldness when Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired thee that he may sift thee as wheat, but I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted," when you repent, "strengthen the brethren." Lord, listen to the boldness. I am ready to go with you into prison and to death. Now that's courage, beloved. They were a small band. This man is courageous. He is bold, but it's the wrong kind. And Jesus is with him. Then when the captains of the temple came with the elders and the high priest being betrayed by Judas Iscariot, when the disciples saw what was happening, they said, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? That's bold. That's courage. That's ready for a fight. One of them couldn't wait for Jesus' answer, and he cut off the high priest's servant's ear. That was Peter. Peter's a bold man. But then they saw Jesus hold out his hands. After all the men fell backwards, metal clanging, they saw Jesus hold out his hands, and they wrapped chains around him, and off he went. And they were scattered. What happened to the boldness? It was the wrong kind. Peter, still having some boldness, he follows afar off. Now that took courage. The rest of them fled. John also went. We see him also in that scene. So Peter makes his way to the palace, the hall of the high priest, which was an outer court under the stars, surrounded by a wall. He made his way in there. They're having the trial inside. And now what happens to Peter's confidence? It's gone. And a maid says, aren't you one of those followers of Christ? And I am not. Now what happened to that courage? And then a damsel, another woman, said, no, but we saw you. He said, man, I tell you, I am not. And then Luke says, another, an hour later, said something. One of the other gospels says it's that servant's that he cut his ear off, said, your speech, it bereath thee. You sound like a Galilean. I know you are. He cursed and denied. Now, in the providence of Christ, in his sovereign rule over his own trial, he so worked it out that he's the one that brought Peter to repentance. Amen. With a glance of his eyes. Amen. Somewhere, wherever he was, and wherever Peter was, he caught Peter's face eye to eye, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. He's converted. The devil came in sifting Peter. He'd come in for the jugular called faith. He was just about to rip Peter's faith apart, and Jesus looked upon him and it was all over. He's a changed man. What was the root of Peter's boldness? It was pride, because they were arguing who would be the greatest in the kingdom. See, beloved, when the boldness we see in a culture, we see bold people rooted in their own self-confident pride. That boldness is going to leave them. Mark my words, it'll flee. When your boldness is rooted in self-confidence, then the courage that's there is just trying to implement one's own purposes, right? Peter's just trying to implement what he desperately wants in life. He wants to be the greatest. He sees his opportunity, and he's ready to implement the plan. So he's very bold. You see people like that in our society. They want something so bad, they're so determined, and after it, they are bold, they are confident, until what happens? It all falls apart. It all falls apart. And Peter's left with disappointment, dejection, and fear. He's now afraid. If our boldness is rooted in our own purposes, then we've got to implement that purpose, and it'll always fail you. And even the people of the world at death, if it works out at death, it will fail them, and fear will grip their hearts. So what changed with Peter? Jesus gave his life a ransom for many. That's what changed. And he sent the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus is not there physically, but Jesus is there in the Spirit. And now Peter's boldness is rooted in humility. He's now surrendered to the purpose of God in his life. And now he's come under the sovereign sway of Christ, who's ruling over everything, including the men that crucified him, so that the church could say, it was thy hand and thy counsel that before determined that Jesus would be crucified. And now, Lord, these very men who killed Jesus, behold their threatenings and grant us boldness. They come under the Scripture and the sovereignty of God. And now Peter is a humble, bold man. Now, sometimes you hear and you read in commentaries, meekness is not weakness. And you sometimes wonder, well, how is that? But we can see it in this very chapter. Because in verse 14, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Verse 15, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. Now get this, here's bold Peter speaking the truth, saying, you crucified him. They say, I command you to step aside. They said, okay. Yes, sir. And they walked aside. They didn't say, we aren't going anywhere. We want to see our attorney. You're falsely accusing us. You're threatening us with no authority. So, okay. And they walked aside. See, the boldness that's rooted in humility is a gentle boldness. Because meekness understands that Jesus rules over everybody in the room. And if anybody in this room is to hear the gospel, experience guilt, come to grief, and experience gladness, it's by the sovereign working of the Prince of Peace. So therefore, sure, we'll step aside. I can see them in prison when they beat them. Pull their shirts off, turn their back. The boldness of Peter, which was once rooted in pride, is now rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he speaks boldly. Beloved, we need the Spirit. We need prayer, don't we? To abide in Christ. This church in Jerusalem was a praying church. In Acts 1:14, they were all in the upper room together in one accord with one mind praying. They were still in one accord in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When Pentecost came, they prayed in Pentecost. In Acts chapter 3, they went up to the temple to pray, being the ninth hour. They had a regular time of prayer together as a church. And then in Acts chapter 4, when they're threatened, they're praying. And what happens? The Spirit responds. The Spirit answers. The Spirit comes. Why should we not think He would come today? Only because I'm not praying that He does come, right? Will He not give the Holy Spirit to all that ask Him? Rhetorical answer, He most certainly will. Amen. We abide by prayer. We abide in the Word, in the Word. See, what the apostles had now was the Holy Spirit illuminating them concerning what Jesus said. Now, they didn't have it written yet, but the New Testament was being written as the apostles spoke and taught because their words were being brought to them by the Holy Spirit, which Jesus says, He will bring to mind the things that I've said unto you. So it was the Scripture of the Old Testament that was being illuminated to them through the words of Christ that were ultimately written. Now that's the word we have. So the boldness they had standing on the Word of God, we have the same word in writing today. And so we should let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Speaking again in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, Paul in Ephesians 5, he says, be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians 3, he says, let the Word of Christ dwell richly. And then what follows is almost identical, telling us what? The way we're influenced and ruled by the Spirit is by the Scriptures that the Spirit has given us. So we can say, Lord, give me boldness, but if we don't go to the Word of the Spirit that brings that boldness, then we're likely not to have it, or it's to be the wrong kind. So they took knowledge. They had been with Jesus. Jesus died to bring the Holy Spirit, not only to them, but to us, so that we could abide in Christ by the Spirit, by His words abiding in us, as Jesus said in John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will and it shall be given to you. Herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. When the Word is abiding in us, the Spirit is abiding in us, and it's through that abiding that then and only then can we experience the boldness and the obedience that is a result of the Holy Spirit's empowerment. What are we talking about? We are His witnesses. What do we need? Boldness and courage. Where does it come from? the Holy Spirit of God, who's with us even today. Let's pray. Father,